Let's take up our Bibles, because here is God's word of salvation, and we now are privileged to come to a passage at what some have said is the greatest event in the history of the church since Pentecost, which really is the start of the church. The extraordinary conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is a great account of the great grace of God. Now, before we hear the word read to us and then preached, I'm going to pray briefly. Father, we thank you that we can look at your word together. You have spoken to us. You have revealed your Son to us. You've revealed yourself through your Son. And we have it here now. As we hear your word read, Holy Spirit, would you impress on us the wonder of salvation? Would you challenge our hearts as to our conversion or need of, and our use for you? So Lord, whether we are new to the Bible, or whether we have read and heard this passage many times, by your grace, would you minister to us this morning, we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Richard's going to come and read. It's on the screen, isn't it? Acts 9, 1 to 19.
So this is Acts chapter 9 and starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Thank you, Richard. Saul was transformed. He was renamed Paul, or his more common name. He went from the worst of sinners, the worst of persecutors, to the greatest preacher of grace this world has ever known. By the greatest miracle, the conversion of a lost and dead sinner. It's greater than any other miracle. Heal a limb, eyes be able to see again, a great, but far greater, a sinner to a saint. A new birth, God's work in conversion in a person's life. And nowhere is this grace more on display than in the life of Saul of Tarsus. No one was more dramatically transformed than this wicked man. So no one is beyond God's reach of grace. You are not. Your friend is not. Your family member. Your enemy, if you have any. Whoever you may think of, they are not beyond God's saving power. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Paul has been called the greatest Christian ever, which is very difficult to dispute. He was a towering giant of the faith. Of course, miles second behind Jesus, but he is a key person, Saul, Paul, in history because of God's amazing work in him. Not just God's work in him for him, but for the world. The gospel's global reach is largely because of him. He was the most dynamic force for the gospel. He was arguably of all time the most passionate, unmatched in energy and passion for the good news of Jesus. He was one of the most intensely focused and obsessed people, most mightily used to spread the good news of Jesus. Wherever he went, the gospel was preached. Souls were saved. Churches were planted. He was probably the most resilient person of all time. It's estimated he walked something like 20 miles per day. So that's physical endurance and toughness, isn't it? But more so was his mental resilience. You can see in Acts 14, how he was stoned, like Stephen. He was then dragged out of the city. He was left for dead. And he got up. And he went back into the city. That's crazy. Instead of running away and getting out of there, he's like, I'm alive. There's people that need the gospel. Let's go. That's incredible. That's resilience. He was also one of the most brilliant minds, gifted by God, to have an incredible intellect, educated at the best of his day by the best, and he is the first theologian ever, really. He wrote 13 out of the 27 New Testament books, and Hebrews, it's not sure who wrote that. If he wrote Hebrews, of course it's 14. He wrote the book of Romans, which is the high holy Everest of the Bible, if you like. It is kept, Romans has kept the most gifted minds busy for the whole of their lives. You can't imagine the New Testament without Paul, can you? He was the one who articulated the gospel of faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, on which Calvin, Luther, and others were able to build and clarify the teachings of the Bible. The greatest Christian he's been called. But he didn't start like that, did he? Far from it. He started one of the worst. One of the worst. Chapter 7, verse 58. We saw this a few weeks ago. You can see there, 7:58. He is an approver. He is an accomplice. He is actually probably, pretty much definitely, the ringleader of Stephen's murder. Glorious saint. Stephen, a deacon, preaching faithful gospel. Saul ensures that he is murdered. He began, 8 verse 3, we've seen this as well, as one hell-bent on the destruction of the church. And so he bursts onto the scene in Acts as this intense, ferocious, focused, obsessed person with hatred of Jesus and his followers. He was horrified that these Jews were worshipping a man, Jesus. And he, that's just blasphemy. And there's only one thing you do with blasphemers. There's only one punishment. See, he was absolutely determined that this heresy threatening Judaism must die out. So like a wolf, he sought to tear through the sheep, absolutely ravage the church, spying, securing papers, smashing in doors, dragging off granny, granddad, mum, dad, children, anyone of the way. So of course, as we've been looking at, the Christians scattered. They ran for their lives. But 9 verse 2, bringing us to today's passage, Paul casts a net far and wide in order to hunt and eradicate all Christians. He says he's breathing out murderous threats as far as Damascus. And this breathing out in the original has the sense of a battle horse, if you like, ready to gallop headlong into battle. It's like a flaring of the nostrils, pouring of the ground. It's that sense, intensely stirred up. This is a passionate man, passionate and dangerous. He was consumed. Eliminate the church. And that's, he thinks he can do it. Get enough warrants, hire enough muscle, have enough prison space, bring them all back to Jerusalem in chains to see that they go the way of Stephen. And then get more letters and carry on, seek more Christians. Any belonging to the way were in his way. Any who followed Jesus, the way, the truth and the life, they were in Saul's sights. So every drop of energy, he was on this intense crusade to end the church. And there's a bit of Saul in every unbeliever. And in you and me before we came to Christ. Ephesians 2, I read it earlier. As for you, Christian, talking to Christians in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in transgression and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. You just followed the lust of your flesh. You just lived for yourselves. You were enemies. You were hostile. You were deserving of wrath. This is Saul writing later, isn't it? All outside of Jesus are opposed to Jesus. That is a strong message. And people, and you may be thinking, no, I'm not. No, I wasn't. Well, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. So you need to say that to Jesus. Non-believers do. Saul, of course, was an extreme case. But we think about everybody. Are people kind of okay? Are people a little bit sick, need a little bit of help, or are people dead? Unbelievers we're talking about. We're not okay. The Bible is clear, we are dead to God, every single person is, unless they are brought to spiritual life. Even if you're from a Christian family, even if you've had a church upbringing, even if you are religious, There was nobody more religious than Saul. He thought he was serving God. His hatred and desire to wipe out the church was driven by religious motives. So he hunted the church. But he never stopped to reckon on himself being hunted. He tracked down Christians. Did it ever cross his mind that Jesus might just track him down? That Jesus might really be the Son of God? That actually he might go for him? So off Saul goes to Damascus, going for the Christians with all he has. Here comes the moment Jesus goes for him. Verse 3, we see he's nearing Damascus. So he's close. It's probably day 4 or 5 of traveling. It's a long way. He's probably busy thinking what he'll do when he gets into the city. How's he going to unleash himself? What's the best tactic? What's the best strategy? Where am I going to go first? Where then will I go next? How am I going to round them all up? All these sorts of things. He's at the height of his arrogant pride. And we know Acts 22 verse 6 tells us, there's a couple of places where Paul recounts his conversion. We get 3 times. Such a conversion it is. We know that it's about noon, this moment coming. Showdown time. That the sun is probably shining in its midday brilliance. And then suddenly, greater light flashes around him. A heavenly light. And he is overcome. It's a bit trite, but you probably know that experience in the middle of the night when maybe a slightly inconsiderate person turns the main light on in the bedroom. In the middle of the night. Ooh, it's so dazzling, isn't it? It's overwhelming. You just dive under the covers. We know what that feels like. This is noon. Okay, and on top of the brightness of the kind of Middle Eastern sun shines another light. This is no ordinary light. This is the light of the glory of the glorified Christ. This is the light of the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the light of the King of Heaven, the Savior of the world. And Saul is knocked off his high horse. He is overpowered by the glory of Jesus. He falls to the ground because he is awestruck, incapacitated in the presence of Christ. He's laid low. He's prostrate on the floor, humbled, subdued, legs just taken out from under him, splat, down he goes. This is the same Jesus who in Revelation chapter 1, John on the island of Patmos collapses before as though dead. This is the same who Isaiah sees and he thinks, I'm going to die. Woe is me. This is the one Daniel beholds by the riverside and his face turns deathly pale and he's helpless and he falls face down. Christ appears to Saul and he speaks. Saul, Saul. It is dramatic, it is emphatic, it is emphasis. Saul, listen. Why do you persecute me? And that is a very telling statement, isn't it? Attack the church, attack Christ. But laugh at the church, you laugh at Christ. Christ and his people are one. Revelation, candlestick amongst. Christ is in his people. They're bonded. There's no separation. Who are you, Lord? Asked Saul. It's the Lord of heaven and earth. the Lord of the church. It is the risen, exalted Messiah. And suddenly in a moment, everything is just reversed, isn't it? Paul realizes the one he, that's a fly by the way, I'm going to do this more than normal, will take it out, send it that way. Send it to someone else probably, sorry about that. He realizes the one he's been attacking is alive. The one he's been chasing down and trying to eliminate was raised from the grave, is Lord. The Christians are right. I am Jesus, says Jesus. Remember, call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. I am Jesus, crucified, buried, raised on high. This is your Lord, Christian, isn't it? This is my Lord. I'm Jesus. You, Saul, are coming against me. And in that moment, this marvelous moment, Saul experiences what conversion is. Or experiences conversion. He experiences what salvation is. Salvation is not joining a church. It is not reciting a prayer. It is not getting baptized. It is an encounter with Jesus. Salvation is, and salvation comes, when Jesus makes himself known to us. In our inner person. Saul came to know the living Jesus. This is how everybody is saved. Not in the same exact way, of course, but by Jesus in his sovereign initiative, coming to a person, calling them to himself. And you need to ask the question, and I need to ask the question, has Jesus appeared to you? Perhaps it was when you were reading your Bible, just you and the Word. Maybe it was on a camp when you were younger, or maybe not so younger. Maybe it was when you were listening to a preacher. Maybe it was when you were in a prayer meeting, a small group. Has it happened to you? Have you had that moment? I don't think any of us have had the blinding light audible voice then. Have you known, though, the person of Jesus speaking to your inner spirit? Have you been struck? It's true. He is Lord. And have you been changed? Saul fell to the ground, didn't he? We know why, but this is a great picture of conversion. It is the only way to be saved. Not necessarily to literally fall to the ground. But step one is to be humbled. Step one of conversion is to be subdued. To be saved, you must first come to the end of yourself. Come just as you are before the Lord. I've got nothing, Lord. I've got no plea. Everything I think is good about me makes no difference before you. I'm a wretch because you're so holy and I'm so not. This was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And as you can see, it is a supernatural event. That's what conversion is. It is the divine reaching down of God into the life of one of his created people. It's divine. There's no human explanation for this, is there? Saul was not seeking Jesus. Far from it, not for good. He didn't do anything to be saved, did he? He didn't do anything that we might put in a little box and say, well, that's going to count for my salvation. That's going to help me. So later, Saul, writes in Philippians 3:12, Christ laid hold of me. That's what he did. He held on. He came down and grabbed me. That's what happened to me. He seized me. He put his hands on me. You read this account, you wonder about the people around, don't you? Well, verse 7, we get a bit of information. Those traveling with Saul, and it would have been a few, they're speechless. Interestingly, though, they hear something, but it means nothing to them. And that is true, isn't it? It's true probably right now. Everyone's hearing the same thing, but not hearing, and some are. Sometimes people hear, other times people don't hear. God appoints a time for each, doesn't he? Has he done this with you? As a moment you heard. Ah, it's true. I hear. My heart does something. My mind engages. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? It may have been a gentle pleading with your heart. It may have been loudly intervening, which is really what happened to Saul here. However it happens, has it happened to you? Have you had Christ speak to you? Has the grace of God, the revelation of Jesus, come to your life? Don't look at the person next to you. Don't think about your neighbor. We'll do that in a minute. You personally and me. So Saul is on the floor. And many would say, after all he has done, just leave him there. Or put the boot in, maybe. But conversion is to die. And it's to rise, isn't it? It is to be laid low. It is to get up. It is to be strengthened. Conversion isn't a blinding light. It's not a voice from heaven. It actually looks like a converted life. The very gospel Saul tries so hard to kill brings him to life, doesn't it? And this is our last point. In a moment, this man is changed. He goes from the one barking orders, and now he is receiving orders from Jesus. Get up, Saul. Go to the city, and you'll be told what to do. But of course he can't. He can't do anything. For fear of falling over, because he can't see anymore. So his life, his conversion begins with the humiliation of grace. Again, back to the bringing low, which is exactly what every soul needs to see their need of Christ. This man, and he was a man's man, Saul was a leader of men. He was probably supremely self-confident, certainly full of zeal, full of passion, full of purpose. He was feared by all. Now look at him. He's blind and helpless. Everyone was at Saul's mercy. Now he's at their mercy. And it's such a shock to him that this whole experience is just overwhelming. He can't eat or drink for 3 days. But Saul is blessed. He is blessed beyond measure. Previously spiritually blind, but physically he could see. Now, physically blind, but with spiritual sight. Which would you rather be? Flies back. This is the work of Jesus in a person. We may not have these details. We don't have these details. I don't think anyone Christian here was converted like this. But Jesus radically changes a person's life. Immediately he begins the change from the inside out. Mind, heart, thinking, loves, affections change. Paul writes later, I'm a new creation. I'm new. Something's happened in me. I'm brand spanking new. It's the life of God in me. The new has come. The old has gone. He talks a lot about the old trying to make a comeback and the struggle with it. We need to know about that, don't we? But there is a new management in my heart now. I'm under new authority. Conversion also is to meet a person, it's to meet Jesus, it's to meet a people as well, isn't it? And it's Ananias' task. to pray and to disciple Paul, Saul. We keep calling him Saul, he's not Paul yet, is he? And we can hardly blame Ananias for his initial reaction to the task, can we? This man, I mean, seriously, he's a Christian's worst nightmare. Not anymore. And he came, Saul did, to lay hands on the Christians, take them to prison. Now the Christians come and lay hands on him. Brother Saul. It's incredible, isn't it? And God has plans for Saul, and it is a big plan to carry the good news to the Gentile world. Kings, people of Israel, it's not going to be easy, we see verse 16. It's all reversed. Now he is going to be persecuted, but he has got work from God for him to do. All that passion, all that energy, all that gifting, all that intense obsession, now channeled for the glory of God. Any different in our lives? It's not, is it? All the gifts, all the energy, all the strength God gives us, now it's for his glory. No longer do I live for myself. I'm new. I live for the Lord. And so you see the change. Verse 20, I'm going beyond the bit that was read. At once, verse 20 says, he's preaching. And everyone's astonished. But he would be, wouldn't they? Can you imagine? Probably think of someone who came in here, was preaching, who you would least expect. Amazing transformation. Verse 22, he grew more and more powerful, this is in a good sense, baffling the Jews with his God-given intellect, proving Jesus was the Messiah. They got nothing they can say back. They're just, because this guy we know knew the Old Testament better than anyone. Verse 28, when back in Jerusalem, and once Barnabas has taken the lead and he's reassured the disciples, that we see Saul is speaking boldly the name of the Lord. And so God steals Saul from the ranks of the enemy. And it's not just a foot soldier, it's a general, isn't it? Or you might want to say the general. He raises him up for this special assignment and he leaves the enemy reeling. Look at verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. We're back on track. Gospel going out, time of peace. Isn't that wonderful? Maybe you can imagine a conversation in the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish authority. The effect it has on them to lose Saul to the Christians. Time for the report from Saul about what's happened in Damascus, the Damascus roundup. Can we have Saul? Where's Saul? Someone says, you're not quite going to believe this, but the chief arresting officer changed sides because God has done it. Christ has done it. And a time of peace comes in. God works all things for his purpose. We were thinking about this a little bit last Sunday evening, weren't we? The chief scatterer becomes the greatest gatherer. Catch of the day. The chief enemy becomes the greatest evangelist. The chief persecutor becomes the greatest apologist. He rode into Damascus on his high horse. He leaves in a basket for the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful? God's irresistible grace is the encounter of Jesus with a person that makes them say, yes, Lord, take my life, take all of my life, let it be used for you. Take me, set me apart, and set me on a path of your choosing. That's now how I'm going to live. And if Paul can be converted, anyone can be. Your work colleague, your family member, your neighbor. Who's beyond God's reach? If Paul can be forgiven, you can. If this murderer's life can be used to save other people, so can yours.